Hello, church. Happy Easter. Though we can't be physically together, our joy does not depend on our circumstances, but our joy and delight depends upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So while COVID has changed our circumstances, preventing us from our traditional gathering in a joint service with other evangelical churches in town, the truth and the facts of Good Friday remain the same. Our God does not change. What he has done does not change, so we can rejoice. Before we together look at Jesus' suffering and death, there are a few things that we need to address. First of all, we need to realize that after the message that I speak about in terms of Jesus' cry of forsakenness on the cross, I will lead those who desire in communion. And you're going to need to have prepared this in advance, so you need to prepare your own bread and some type of red or purple liquid, and you're going to need to have that nearby. So if you haven't got that prepared and you want to take communion as I lead you, you would best pause the recording now and then go and prepare those elements. Secondly, to make the communion a better and more fuller experience, I would suggest that you prepare in another tab or another window on your screen, on your device, some songs that are related to the cross and the death of Jesus to listen to when I give you opportunity to listen to. For example, you may want to take the recording of In the Cross by Peter Forget. You can simply access that by creating another tab and on our website and hit worship songs, and you will see the recording In the Cross that Peter has. Or if you would like, you can also go on to, in another window or tab, open up YouTube and search for songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or At the Cross, or The Old Rugged Cross. Whatever songs that you know and love that exalt the Jesus and explore the thoughts of his death, please go ahead and pick those. And later on, I will tell you when the message ends, and I say we'll transition to communion and ask you to pause this recording and then go and listen and sing those songs at that time. Third thing is for Easter Sunday. So Easter Sunday is going to be a little bit different. Pastor Terrell has a plan that he's going to try. He's going to try to live stream his message. So we had scheduled Pastor Terrell to speak for Easter Sunday, and he wants to try to live stream it here at the church at 11 a.m. on Sunday through the church's Facebook account. Then the account is Mount Forest FBC. Now, later, if you don't have a Facebook account and you're not going to be able to listen to it through that, and I don't know how all that works, but anyway, he will put an audio of his message on the church website later. So that's how Terrell's going to try to plan things. He's going to try to bring you a live stream through the church's Facebook account, Mount Forest FBC, at 11 a.m. Sunday morning. And then later there will be an audio of that same message uploaded to the church's website that you will be able to listen to if you are not able to get the live stream. So those are the things that we need to take into account. Let us turn to the scripture for Good Friday. And this is Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 45, and we will read to verse 56. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through to verse 56. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and give it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. Among them, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the word of the Lord. And we are going to primarily focus on verses 45 and 46. When God became a man, entering the world born as Jesus, light shone forth. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the birth of a child, a son to be born who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, etc., of whose reign there would be no end, states this about that child and the effect he would have in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. When announcing to the shepherds in the fields the birth of the one of whom Isaiah spoke, the glory of the Lord shone around the angel of the Lord, lighting the sky. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Then at the Jerusalem temple, when moved by the Holy Spirit, the godly Simeon, seeing the infant Jesus, proclaimed Jesus in Luke 2:32 to be a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then lastly, Matthew 2 tells us of the famous star that rose and guided the Magi from the east to the very house in which Jesus, as a toddler, was staying. So Jesus' birth has light all around it and in and through its accounts. But not so Jesus' death. As Jesus hung on a cross, a supernatural darkness descended in which Jesus uttered this cry of abandonment. A brief examination of this darkness and his cry will be our focus for reflection and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ this Good Friday. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 25, noted that it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. So converting those ancient time measurements into modern time measurement, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m., then beginning at noon for 3 hours until 3 p.m., this darkness covered the land. Now the direct cause of the darkness, where Luke 22:45 says the sun's light failed, the direct cause is unknown, and simply we attribute it to God's supernatural working. This darkness is one of several remarkable events occurring during Jesus' crucifixion. The more important question to ask is, what does the darkness signify? What does this darkness indicate or mean? There are three interconnected thoughts from Scripture that shed light or give us understanding about this darkness and what it signifies. That it signifies a judgment and a curse of God taking place. Here's the first thought. God has used literal, real darkness as divine judgment upon people. You are familiar with this. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. This account describes one of the famous 10 plagues of judgment upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. 3 days of literal darkness. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 speaks of a future judgment of possible literal darkness that God will plunge the earthly kingdom of the Antichrist into. Another thought that helps us understand the darkness is God's declarations of coming judgment upon various nations, where these judgments are described as occurring on a day or in a time of figurative darkness. In describing the divine judgment that will bring an end to the ancient northern kingdom of Israel, God states that on that day, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Or when God states, as he judges Babylon, destroying sinners from it, in Isaiah 13:10, he says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." So this darkness, the sun not shining, and the moon not shining, and the stars not giving their light, this is not literal events. This is symbolic, figurative language giving a picture of a world ending, of the reversal of creation falling apart, which for the nations and the people being judged, it really was the end of the world for them. Their world was coming to an end. Their world was falling apart. So it was as if creation was disintegrating. That's the picture there. And this is this type of judgments of God as described on occurring in this figurative darkness occurs elsewhere. And then thirdly, we have darkness as a description of ultimate divine eternal judgment. That is a description of hell. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 to 12. "I tell you," Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Therefore, both the literal and figurative uses of darkness by God in his judgments, along with darkness being a descriptive element of eternal judgment, those three things come together and indicate that this unnatural darkness from noon to 3 p.m. while Jesus hung on the cross was a sign of Jesus bearing divine judgment. Supporting this understanding that the darkness signifies divine judgment is Jesus' own cry. In that darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out that he has been forsaken. To be forsaken is to experience the abandonment of being left without aid, care, or help. On that cross, dying alone and rejected, God the Father forsook. He abandoned his son for a time on that cross, resulting in an agonizing alienation and rejection from God the Father. The question is, why did God the Father forsake his Son? The crucifixion narrative does not explain the answer. But the scriptures elsewhere explain why God the Father temporarily abandoned Jesus, God the Son, on the cross. For example, we have the passage of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and that speak or prophesy in advance about Jesus. This is what it says, verse 4 of Isaiah 53 through to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 12 of Isaiah 53 notes that Jesus bore the sin of many. Speaking of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, or it declares, "For our sake he," that is God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Further speaking of Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, reveals, "He," that is Jesus, "himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So these verses are stating that though Jesus never sinned, he had no sin of his own, he had never done anything wrong ever, at the cross, human sin was transferred. It was accredited to Jesus by the Father. So Jesus was made to be sin and bore human sin in his own body. Now that Jesus took human sin upon himself means he also took the consequences of sin a sinner must bear. And the two key consequences of sin are a hostile separation from God, and God's divine judgment of death in all its forms. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities," iniquities is another word for sin, "have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Later, this separation, this forsaking of Israel as a nation due to their sin, blossomed into death, as told by Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 23 to 24. God declares, "And the nation shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanliness and their transgressions and hid my face from them." So the sin of the Israelites resulted in God turning his face and his favor away from them, in punishment giving them over to their enemies and death as a nation. The Bible both states and illustrates repeatedly, over and over and over again, that sin separates us from God in a way of hostility. And sin brings physical, spiritual, and eternal death. We could spend a long time illustrating and looking up those statements in the scripture. But God's statement through the prophet Ezekiel sums it up. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Therefore, Jesus, in taking human sin in his body, also took upon himself and received the effects of human sin and the consequences of human sin, being forsaken by God, having a hostile separation between himself and the Father in the divine judgment of death. And why would God the Father subject his Son to this? Why would the Son of God willingly substitute himself in place of sinners? Why would he take human sin into his own body and bear these consequences? The answer to this question, like a cut and finished diamond, has many sides and angles. But we will focus narrowly on the angle related to being forsaken and being redeemed from a curse. If you were to turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and verses 13 to 14, this is what is written. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So verse 10 of Galatians 3 simply states that when a person does not obey and do all of God's laws, they come under a curse. They are damned for such a rebellious failure. Precisely because no person can obey all of God's commands, all of God's law, all the time, anyone then who tries to please God or get into heaven by obeying the law is cursed because they have broken it. There's no way they can fulfill it. So they are cursed, they're under God's judgment, and all who try to please God through their own effort and their own goodness in reality are going to hell. No one will be justified. No one is going to be declared right, good, or worthy before God through their effort at being good or obeying the law, because God's standard is perfection, total obedience to all his laws all the time. Do you remember what Jesus said? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But due to our rebellion, the perfect law of God condemns us and brings a curse upon us because we cannot and have willfully not kept it. And it is to redeem us from this curse, from this damnation of breaking God's law, that Jesus voluntarily bore our sin and its consequences. As verse 14 notes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The verb redeem means to buy out of. It was a common commercial term in the first century, used in the marketplace, often to reference the buying of the freedom of slaves. The use of the term redeem means first, as rebels who have broken God's laws, humans are slaves to sin and the law. Second, the use of the term redeem means Jesus paid a price for us to be set free from the law and its curse and from sin and from God's judgment and death that comes from breaking the law. Remember, God is holy. God is just. God is a righteous God. God is pure good. So he can never just excuse sin. He can never just turn a blind eye to it and sweep it under the carpet. He can never ignore it, or he will be an unjust God. He will be an unfair God. He would become an unrighteous God. So he must punish sin. He must deal with it properly in judgment. And what is the wage? What is the payment? What is deserved for sinning, for us rebelling against God and saying, God, take a hike. I'm not interested in you. I want to live life as I please. The penalty, Romans 6:23 says, is death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, in order to free people from the curse of the law that is also consistent with his just character, Jesus, by means of substitution, paid the price of bearing human sin, the judgment of God's forsakenness each human would bear for an eternity in hell. It was to redeem us from the curse of the law and sin that God the Father sent his only Son and placed human sin and its consequences on Jesus and forsook him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 5, note, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Note the detail that Jesus was born under the law, but the difference, as other scriptures tell us, is Jesus fully obeyed the law 100%. He was perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. So he could be that perfect substitution to suffer the curse, to suffer the penalty of our sin. He could be that perfect substitution for other people's sins because he had no sin of his own. Now, to wrap up, I want to make a little clearer the agony that Jesus bore in being forsook or forsaken. And then I want to note two practical things it means for humanity. To help us understand the agony of the forsakenness endured by Jesus, R.C. Sproul reverses a popular benediction. What's a benediction? You know, it's not just those pretty words that often pastors will say at the end of a service of worship to close on Sunday. A benediction is really a pronouncing of good words upon God's people that God will act upon in grace to bless his people. Now, most Christians are familiar with the popular benediction that God gave to Moses to pronounce over the Israelites in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. You know it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance or turn his face toward you and give you peace. What's the opposite of a benediction? The opposite of a benediction is a curse. To utter a curse upon someone, or technically it's called a malediction. R.C. Sproul notes that the opposite of the benediction in number 6 is a curse that will go like this, and I quote, "May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever." End of quote. That is an apt and chilling description of the essence of hell. But this is what Jesus experienced for a time on the cross, as the Father forsook him. Therefore, practically, the forsakenness that Jesus bore on the cross is first of all a warning to everyone. It warns those who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ exactly what they will experience forever. An eternity of God having left them to bear their sins and the consequences of being cursed without any favor or goodness of God being given to them ever. Only the righteous anger of God will be their unending experience. Now, there are some who care nothing for God, and they often misunderstand. They think, well, hell's a place where I can be alone and never bothered by God. They severely misunderstand. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of all His grace, all His goodness, all His mercy, all His kindness, all His love. But where God is present as the righteous judge, in holy anger, executing only justice, only penalty, only punishment, only what sinners deserve. You see, in hell, the lost soul is forsaken. They are given no help. They are given no aid. They are given no sympathy ever as they bear their just punishment for their sin. Even the most wicked person alive today has great measure of God's, what we call, common grace that He gives to everybody. Even the most wicked person alive today is able to taste the deliciousness of certain foods. They are able to smell the smells of spring and to see the colors of the forest and the meadows and the fields as they come to life, and to enjoy that. They are, in the common grace of God, allowed to enjoy a friendship. But in hell, every expression of God's grace in totality is forever withdrawn. That's being forsaken. That is the bad news. But here's the good news. Secondly, that Jesus was forsaken on the cross practically means that for some, they will never have to utter that cry because Jesus was forsaken on their behalf. William McCarroll put it this way. And I quote, "The words, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' are the statement of a perfect substitute." End of quote. Understand, substitute in the sinner's place. That's what a substitute is. Jesus took the place of the sinner. And what the sinner should have bore, Jesus bore. He suffered the full curse, the full abandonment of God that the sinner should have suffered and suffer forever in hell. But He did it in their place as a substitute, so they don't have to bear it. They don't have to bear the curse, that they may not have to utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the question is who are such sinners that will never experience the curse of the forsakenness of God? The Bible tells us those who will never have to cry out as Jesus did in forsakenness is the repentant and the believing sinner who have personally responded to God in the following ways. Number one, the one who won't cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is those who have come to a point of acknowledging God is the sovereign, holy, loving Creator as revealed in the Bible and through Jesus Christ, whom they were made to know and are accountable to. The person who is not going to cry out that cry of forsakenness is the ones who have acknowledged their greatest problem that they have is they have personally rebelled against and wronged this God who has made them, and thus rightly face God's judgment and death for that rebellion, from which they cannot save themselves. They'll acknowledge that. But then they will also acknowledge, thirdly, there's only one solution to this rebellion of theirs and this just condemnation, and that solution is God's solution, not their own solution. The solution that they will acknowledge is the person of Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, provided by God Himself, who solved our greatest problem of rebellion by A, dying as a sacrificial substitute to bear our curse, our sin, our guilt, our punishment of death in our place, B, achieved what we lack, a perfect goodness or righteousness through faultlessly obeying God the Father, and C, made peace with God possible by satisfying God's wrath, the expression of his righteousness and justice that requires sin be punished. That's God's solution in a person, the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the repentant believing sinner will acknowledge that. But not only do they just acknowledge that, they have to, fourthly, they will receive Jesus as Lord and Savior in a personal repentance and a willingness to turn from their rebellion, to live under, being willing to live under God's direction, and they will personally trust, they will rely on Jesus alone for these awesome gifts of forgiveness, his bearing our curse, giving us his goodness that we lack so that we might be declared right before God and trust him for peace with God. This is the person who will not have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus already cried out that as their substitute. The practicality of Jesus crying out this cry of forsakenness is either a severe warning to those who refuse to believe, or it is a word of incredible and miraculous assurance to those who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, as I just explained. If these words apply to you practically as a warning, heed it, please heed it. There is still opportunity as long as you're alive on this earth for you to repent, to acknowledge your God and cry out to him and confess your wrongs and your rebellion and your deserving of death, and to cry out that for God's solution, cry out for Jesus, and to put your trust in him and get and repent and turn from your sin and ask him for the gift of eternal life, the gift of him being your curse bearer in your place. For those of you who have repented, you have believed, receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior, these are words of assurance. When we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? That these came from Jesus' lips, this should lead you to eternal cries of praise and gratitude. For all who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, every one of you can say this statement with me. But when I say this statement and I come to my name, you substitute your name. If you are a repentant believer, having received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you put your name in the place of my name and you say this along with me. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that for all eternity, I, put your name here, Mark Dusling, will not have to. Isn't that amazing? Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that for all eternity, I, Mark Dusley, will not have to. There is a lot more that can be said about this statement. There's more things that I've just simply not looked at. But I think it's appropriate we stop here and we move into communion. What Jesus did at the cross is inexhaustible. So we have to draw a line someplace. So I stop here. Now, as mentioned, now is a good time to hit the pause button on the recording and for you to move to the tab or the windows that you have prepared some songs about the cross and the death of Jesus to express your worship and allow God to minister to you through song. You can also take this time after listening or singing along with those songs to humbly pray and to thank God for his great and stupendous and marvelous salvation. And when you have finished worshiping in song and prayer, get the communion elements of bread and the red purple beverage you've prepared, and then return to this recording and hit the play icon, picking up where we have left off. Now, assuming you have paused and have before you the communion elements, I want to read a portion of Scripture that is in keeping with the glorious assurance of Jesus bearing fully, completely, the curse of forsakenness on the cross in the place of sinners, so that all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus don't have to utter that cry ever. The words come from the New Testament letter of the book, or the letter of Romans. They are familiar words. Paul has been explaining thus far in the letter all about human sin, about God's judgment, God's solution in Jesus, the required response of and justification or being made right before God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. He's been dealing with the life of being free from the law and its curse and sin, about being in union with Jesus and the new life of the believer in the Holy Spirit. So when he's covered these things, he comes to these glorious words. And if you wanted to get your Bible, it's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 down to 39. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us take a few moments to humbly give thanks. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves. What we just read are words of life. They're truth that is so astounding. We but have only a little grasp of these words. Oh, that you would bless us to understand these words more. But today we've gotten a little bit more glimpse that you were that perfect substitute who bore fully our curse, the curse of being forsaken. And you bore that penalty, that forsakenness, that eternal debt that would have lasted forever, because you were the God-man. You were able to bear it in a few hours and pay that debt and be that curse for us and complete it. Thus your words on the cross where you said, it is finished. Oh, we thank you. We adore you. We humbly bow before you for such a great and gracious reality that you have given to us, we who are so undeserving. We praise you for your power, the power to be able to bear that curse. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you for your grace, Father and Son. You didn't have to send your Son, Father. Jesus, you didn't have to take our sin on yourself. But that is your pure, undeserved favor towards us. You are indeed are so gracious. Praise you for the mercy given to us. We do not yet know the depth of it, but thankfully you're giving us all eternity to find out the depth of your mercy and how your mercy and grace will never end. Oh, what joy! 10,000 years from now, 10 million years from now, we will still be enraptured at the depth of grace and mercy that you have shown to us and the price that you paid. We thank you for such eternal security that, as it says here in this text in Romans 8, you know, it asks, if you are for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against your elect? The answer is there's no one. You are the highest authority. You are the judge of all the earth. And when you, as the judge, has pronounced one of us clean, you have pronounced us forgiven, you have pronounced the curse bore in yourself at that cross 2,000 years ago, no one can bring a charge against us. Not even Satan himself can overrule your declaration. Not even all the demons together. Nothing. Because you're the one who is the judge, the righteous judge, and proclaims us forgiven. You cannot be overruled, and your work cannot be made void. Your work at the cross cannot be undone. Oh, Jesus, we have much to worship you for. Empower us by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you're the one who applies the work of Christ and salvation to us. You have submerged us, baptized us into union with Jesus. And you saved us, Lord, from sin to live a new life. And it is through you, Holy Spirit, we have the ability to live a new life, to actually do the good, to actually fulfill the law. Not to earn your pleasure, but because we are new people, we then appreciate your commands and your will, and we want to and are enabled to do it. Oh, Holy Spirit, continue to help us to practically forsake living sinfully, but to live in righteousness. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So before us, we have the bread and the liquid that are symbols of the body and blood of our Lord. They remind us that Jesus gave himself to be broken, to spill his blood in death for our sin, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And in doing so, he put into effect a new covenant between God and humans that is permanently effective in bringing people to God. I read these precious verses from Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In obedience to and remembrance of Jesus, your Lord, I pause to give you a few moments to eat and drink now. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your commanding us to regularly remember you in this way. We need the reminder as we live in a world hostile to yourself and your people. Increase our faith and our sanctification for your glory and our joy of obedience in knowing you. I dismiss your people with your blessed benediction. Lord, bless your people and keep them. Lord, make your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. Lord, lift up your countenance or turn your face toward your people and give them peace. Amen.